This evening, our scripture for our meditation comes from John chapter 19. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to that passage, John 19, the second half of verse 16 through verse 30, page 1073 in the Bibles you find in the pews. This is the word of the Lord. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. And that last verse, verse 30, is our text for this evening. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." Congregation of Christ, last Sunday we remembered Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which took place a few days earlier, the same week in which he was crucified. There's something ironic about the celebration that happened that day. The crowd hailed Jesus as their long-awaited king when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. They gave him a royal celebration, but the celebration was premature in one sense. The main work that Jesus had come into the world to do was yet before him. Think for a moment what it would be like for a professional sports team to put on a victory celebration before the playoffs were finished and the title had been won. In some ways, that's what the first Palm Sunday was like. The crowd hailed Jesus as their king, but little did they understand the kind of king he was or what it was he had come to Jerusalem to do. That becomes very clear when you remember that only a few days later, the voices that had filled Jerusalem with shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David were then crying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" You can only understand the irony of Palm Sunday when you see it in the light of what Jesus came to do at the cross. He entered Jerusalem not to be enthroned as a king, but to accomplish that purpose for which he had come into the world. This evening, we remember that when Jesus went to the cross, he finished his work. Our text taken from John 19:30 says, "It is finished." Those were his last words before he breathed his last. You know, there are very few people, even people who you would judge as being very successful in life, who when they come to the ends of their lives can say, "It is finished." The great sculptor and artist, Michelangelo, left his mark on the world as few men have. There's hardly anyone to be found who can rival him in terms of success as an artist. And yet, even today in Florence, Italy, there stands a gallery of Michelangelo's sculptures known as the Gallery of Unfinished Works. Michelangelo didn't finish his work. The architect, Frank Lloyd Wright, drew up plans to build the Annunciation Greek Orthodox Church in Milwaukee. But he died before it could be completed. His work also was left unfinished. The composer, Franz Schubert, began writing a symphony, but he died before its completion. And today, that work bears the name, the Unfinished Symphony. Even John Calvin never finished writing his commentaries on the Bible. Most people know that Calvin never wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. Sometimes they think that Calvin thought the book was too hard or too controversial, so he steered away from it. Well, Calvin never told us why he didn't write a commentary on Revelation. But there are a lot of other books of the Bible that he never wrote a commentary on. He didn't write one on Judges or Kings or Chronicles. The last commentary he wrote on was Ezekiel, and it ends with chapter 20. If you judge Calvin's work simply by the commentaries that he wrote, his work was incomplete. But when Jesus was on the cross, just before he took his last breath, Jesus said, like no one else could ever say concerning his life's work, "It is finished." This evening, I invite you to think with me about those words of Jesus, "It is finished." And in doing so, I'd like you to think first negatively what Jesus didn't mean about by those words, "It is finished." And second, positively, what he meant by "It is finished." And then finally, I'd like to consider the benefits of Christ's finished work for us. First, what didn't it mean when Christ said, "It is finished"? Well, it didn't mean that his work as Savior of the world was finished. There was still work to do in that regard. He still had to rise from the dead. He still had to ascend to heaven and from there sit at his Father's right hand while he built his church for eternity. It didn't mean that there was nothing more on earth that he could have done. There were still more sick people who could have been healed. He could have performed many more miracles. He could have expanded his teaching ministry. He could have stayed longer to bring about a greater sense of unity and preparedness among his own disciples. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," it didn't mean that he was able to sit back at that point and to take enjoyment and satisfaction from what he had accomplished, like an artist or a builder can when they finish their work. Artists and builders can get enjoyment from doing their work, even though their work is painstaking and laborious. But the task that Jesus finished on the cross was the most disagreeable thing he had ever done. Think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He begged the Father 3 times that the cup of suffering that lay before him might be taken away. The way of the cross was horrible. And as Jesus prayed in the garden, he saw how horrible it would be. He would be forsaken, not only by his friends and the disciples, but by God himself. And it made him cry out in the garden that if there was another way to accomplish the mission on which he was sent, other than going that way, then he might take that route instead. And it made him cry out on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But there was no other way. Jesus' words on the cross, "It is finished," didn't mean that all his work as Savior was finished. It didn't mean that he couldn't have done more work on earth. And it wasn't the cry of satisfaction for a job well done. Well then, what did Christ mean when he said, "It is finished"? It meant that he had finished paying for our sins. That sentence, "It is finished," is just one word in the Greek. And it's the same Greek word that's found stamped on hundreds of tax receipts that come to us from Roman times. And it means paid in full. And you have to think that that's how the people who were present there when Jesus spoke those words understood him. Today's equivalent would be the words stamped on a bill, "payment received." On the cross, Jesus completed paying the price of our redemption. The price of our redemption involved both the active and the passive obedience of Christ. By his active obedience, we mean how he kept God's law perfectly in every way. He fulfilled all righteousness. From the time of his birth to the moment of his death, he was obedient to both his Father in heaven and to every legitimate authority established by God. He obeyed his parents in order to fulfill all righteousness. He was baptized by John the Baptist, not because he had any sin that needed washing away, but to fulfill all righteousness. He paid his taxes, even though as the Son of the King of Heaven, he might claim an exemption from it. You remember once he asked Simon Peter a question about paying taxes. He said, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But, so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line and take the first fish you catch. Open its mouth and you will find in it a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and for yours." All the obedience he gave was so that he could please God in every way and then turn and give that perfect obedience to his sheep whom he came to save. All of Jesus' obedience to God's law was for those he came to redeem. That's what we call the active obedience of Christ. By his passive obedience, we mean all that Christ endured in the way of suffering for us and for our salvation. And this is especially the case with the things he suffered during the last days of his life in connection with his arrest, trial, and death. Christ was taking upon himself the punishment that sinners deserved, as Isaiah 53 so wonderfully described some 700 years before it happened. Listen again as I read just some of the key things from that passage that we open our service with. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, or as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." All the things Christ suffered to redeem sinners are known as his passive obedience. And at the cross, Jesus finished his work of both active obedience and passive suffering so that the price of our redemption was paid in full. But then, what are the benefits for us of Christ completing his work of redemption? Let me mention only a few. First, Jesus has set us free from trying to make ourselves right with God. You can rest from your own works, trying to atone for your sins, which you could never do in the first place. Jesus said, "It is finished." And those words give the assurance that even though we continue to fall short every day of the righteousness God requires, our standing before God is secure. Because what Jesus did on the cross was totally sufficient. He finished his work. Romans 8 3 through 4 says, "What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." The requirements of the law have been met. We've been set free from serving God slavishly, trying to do enough good to atone for our sins. The price of our redemption has been paid in full. In fact, if we go on living as if we could complete or make better the work Jesus finished on the cross, it would only indicate our ingratitude or at least a gross misunderstanding of what Jesus came to do. Just think about this for a minute and listen to this illustration that Dr. G. James Kennedy used to use. Imagine that a famed cabinet maker is very fond of you. He wants to surprise you with the greatest gift you'll ever receive. Unknown to you, he gathers all the money he has. He takes all of his life savings, though he has to deny his own son all the privileges that others have. He sells everything he has and he cashes in his stocks and his bond. And he hunts all over the world to find the best wood that money can buy. The priceless unfinished wood is brought into his shop. Day and night he works to produce the most perfect, the most delightful table the world has ever known. He goes without food, without sleep, and his health is neglected. Finally, the cutting and sawing, the gluing, the fitting, the sanding are all done. He finished this masterpiece, finally, by hours and hours of hand polishing. Finally, the last stroke is made with the cloth. The next day, he comes to your door with his men holding the table draped in cloth, and you welcome him in, and he unveils the priceless gift. What will be your response? Let's say you run and grab a piece of sandpaper and make a dive towards the table. This expert craftsman stops you and shouts, "It is finished!" Kennedy went on, "It's like that with salvation. God has paid a priceless sum in giving Jesus on the cross for us, who himself cried out, 'It is finished.' We can add nothing, not one thing. We have only to receive, undeserving as we are. To change anything about that gift of God is to refuse it. Where then is good works? It is in the honoring of the giver. Just as the table will be placed in the open for all to see, and just as all who see it will be told about all the glory and mercy of the man who made it, so we will, by the nature of our acceptance, lift up God in our lives and proclaim what he has done for us. And this will be evidenced in all we say and do." The fact that Christ finished his work means that we can rest from our works. A second benefit we receive from Christ finishing his work is that we've been set free to serve God in humility and gratitude. Even though we fail to serve God out of gratitude for Christ, what Christ has done, and even though our service for God falls so short and it's imperfect and unfinished, Jesus finished all of his work. So, although our labor of love for him is unfinished, nevertheless, we are complete in him. Third, because Christ finished his work of paying the full price of redemption for us, we have the assurance that he will also complete his work of salvation in us. Christ paid the full price of our redemption on the cross. But there is still a work that needs to be done in our hearts. And he is at work in those who believe to transform them more and more into his own likeness. The fact that he paid the ultimate price for our redemption guarantees that he won't leave his work in us unfinished. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" If Christ died to pay the price of your redemption, then you can be sure that he will also finish the work that he has begun in you, so that when you appear before him in glory, you will be whole and complete. And finally, knowing that Christ paid the complete price of our redemption and that he finished his work gives us the comfort of knowing that whatever God may call us to suffer in this life, it's nothing compared to what Christ suffered on our behalf to purchase our salvation. That knowledge gives us great peace whenever we're called to suffer. A friend once visited an elderly woman who was badly crippled by arthritis. When asked, "Do you suffer much?" she responded, "Yes, but there is no nail here." And she pointed to her hand. "He had the nails. I have the peace." And she pointed to her head. "There are no thorns here. He had the thorns. I have the peace." And then she touched her side. "There's no spear here. He had the spear. I have the peace." That's also what the atonement of Jesus Christ means for us. He gave of himself so that we might have peace, even in the midst of suffering. It was at the cross that Jesus finished the work he came into the world to accomplish. And the work that he finished brings salvation to all who put their faith in him. It's by believing on him that sinners receive pardon and all the benefits that he came to bring. Tonight, as you remember the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus, let all your hope rest in him and in his finished work. There's nothing you can add to or improve upon what he already has done. His work was finished. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Lord, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Amen. Let's bow before him in prayer. O Lord Jesus, thank you that you finished your work, that it's complete and totally sufficient to save your elect. And we hail you as our King, crucified and risen and ascended. And we ask, Lord, that we might always think upon your passion and your death. And the price of our salvation, Lord, is the most precious blood that was ever shed. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that it was finished at the cross. In your name, amen.